This time we're going to continue our service of worship by the giving of the Lord's tithes and our offerings. And as we prepare to do that, let me read to you from the scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 7. And Paul writes, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Thank you for remaining standing and turning your hymnal to hymn number 52, and we'll continue to worship our Lord with singing.
Thank you. Thank you. Please be seated. You'd open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 41. We'll continue our journey through the book of Isaiah. And our text today, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 41, 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From the farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray you would use that word for your eternal purposes this day. Lord, send it forth to those who hear. Lord, we pray that you would use it to change hearts and lives, that you would use it to draw some to yourself. Lord, that you would use it to edify and strengthen, build up your church in the most holy faith. Lord, let us hear your voice this day. Lord, we long to hear a word from you. Lord, we pray that we'd hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, God is at work on the stage of international history, even when that work is not self-evidently desirable from our point of view sometimes. God uses nations and peoples to move his plan of redemption for his people to his desired end. Nations and peoples need to pay attention. But the ever-present tendency is to form coalitions and to sign treaties and to make agreements and to erect international governing bodies, task forces, and the like. The ever-present hope is really in the work of men's hands, in their idols, in the things created and crafted by their own hands rather than in God. But nations are under the Lord's sovereign authority, and they will play whatever role he has assigned them in his great plan for the redemption of his people. Our text today begins with an address on God's part to the heathen nations, Now, we saw in chapter 40 over the last couple of weeks, God speaking directly to Judah and pointing out the impotence of idols. And now he turns his attention to the worshipers of those idols with a summons. They're to be silent. They're to listen to the Lord, and what they hear should trouble them. God calls them to renew their strength, marshal all their resources, and to come near to Him and present their case. Notice He does not go to them. They are to come to Him and present their case to Him at the place of judgment. No more self-flattery. No more self-justification. They are to present their case before the judge of the whole earth. And though this is addressed to the pagan nations here in our text, you should note that there is an outstanding summons for every sinner to stand before the judge of all the earth, where their self-flattering, self-promoting, self-justifying excuses will be exposed. He alone is the judge of men's lives and their actions. The Lord then presents His cause of action. This is a kind of a lawsuit formula here. In the context of what we're reading here, it's to the nations of Isaiah's day, and the judgment He is about to render is bracketed by questions that call attention to His activity, verses 2 and verses 4, the activity that He alone has done. The question is, who has stirred up one from the east? Who has done this? Who's carried this through? Notice in verse 2, this one who is stirred up by the Lord is called in righteousness. Now that doesn't testify to the condition of the one who's called. Doesn't talk about the condition of one who's stirred up, but it talks about God's providential dealings in carrying out His righteous purpose. What God is doing in this is righteous. The carrying out of these purposes is the work of the Lord, and it will result in Him empowering the one who is called to conquer, to rule over kings and kingdoms, sweeping over everything in His path. And when we know from the larger context of the book of Isaiah that this one from the east, even though he's not really named here, we know it is Cyrus, the king of Persia. He will send kings fleeing, turning their armies to dust, and he himself will not be touched. God roused him up, and he's going to serve as God's servant to accomplish God's will in this. And the nations, and the coalitions, and the international organizations and task forces, when they see how easily this conqueror comes and how completely he devastates, they're going to ask the question, who has done this? What is the source? How did this begin? Who reduced us to our miserable condition? Who brought us to this miserable state? Who has brought such a nation as the Persians to come against us? It's God. It's God who calls forth the nations. That word is translated as generations there in the NIV, but nations is another translation of that same Hebrew word. It's God who calls them, raising up one, casting down another. No nation exists apart from God. And the answer is right there. In answer to their questions that they've asked, the answer is explicitly set down. He says, I, the Lord, from the first to the last nation that will hold sway over the other nations of this world, I, the Lord, have called them forth. I am He, He says. I'm the one who has done this. I am the director of human history. Before any of these came to be, He says, I am. Before any of human history began to play out, He is. He is independent of history, as we saw last week. He is above all of human history. You know, the plans of men and their schemes and their nations and their armies, we read last week, they're like grasshoppers before Him. God is the eternal one. Kings and kingdoms pass away, but He who appeared to Moses as the eternal one, the one who never changes, the I am that I am, is the eternal God who calls forth all generations. He is the one who is called Cyrus from the east. He is the one who calls forth ones who arouse fear among the peoples today. And as a result of seeing what the Lord has done in raising up Cyrus, the islands, He says, the ends of the earth, are overwhelmed with fear. They're fearful for two reasons. Number one, obviously, the approach of Cyrus. But number two, they're fearful because of the God who placed Him on the stage of history as the executioner of God's judgment. You know, the Lord raises up agents of devastation. He has done it throughout history. But in so doing, He often uses those same agents for the deliverance of His people. It is Cyrus who's going to set the Israelites free and send them back home. The peoples, the nations, will be terrified at the work of the God of Israel, who has done such a thing. But they do not turn to Him. Rather, notice what they do. They turn to one another. They turn to the idols that they have made. They encourage one another. There's no thought of repentance. There's no thought of turning from their idolatry. Rather, they encourage one another to be strong in resisting God and depending on their idols. They seek to refine and strengthen their idols. We're going to weld them. We're going to make them better. We're going to nail them down where they won't fall over. This is going to be their help. This is going to be their hope in the face of judgment. Really. This is that to which they will turn when they're confronted with the living God. So God commands the nations to hear. We're not told here whether or not they respond. But if we look at the history of the world, if we look at our own country, if we look at the actions of people around us, we generally know the answer. People very seldom respond. But God calls Israel. Notice He calls Israel my servant. This is not a term of disrespect. Paul called himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant of the Lord is one, whether it's an individual or a nation, that has been highly honored by God by being chosen to perform a specific task. In Scripture, think of people like Noah. Or think about Joseph, who was sent down to Egypt. Or young little girl Mary. Or Paul. People that God chose for specific tasks. And Israel, as the servant of the Lord, had the task of living in the world as a special nation, as a special people, as God's chosen people, to show forth the glories of their covenant God. The true Israel, the church, is called to the same end. The church is called to showcase the glories of her covenant God, of her Savior, Jesus Christ, who called her into the marvelous light of his salvation. This promise dates way back. Dates back to Abraham, their forefather. The Lord calls him my friend Abraham. That's even a closer relation than a servant. It's a special relationship. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before his crucifixion, the night before his crucifixion, John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, for everything I learned from my Father I've shown to you. I call you my friends. Those who have received the fulfillment of the promise have been adopted by God. They're heirs to the promise. They are the true descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 spells it out clearly. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham, God said, is my friend. Those who are of Abraham, the true Israelite, those who belong to Christ are God's friend. Those who are chosen by God are no longer servants, but friends of the Most High God. And there's no doubt that this is the Lord's doing. 12 times in 3 verses there, verses 8 through 10, we see these words, I and my, referring to the Lord. The Lord says to Israel, he says to the descendants of Abraham, I have chosen you. I took you. I called you. Again, he says, I've chosen you and I am with you. I am your God. These terms show a decisive action on God's part. In calling Israel, God identifies Israel as his servant. He passed by other nations. He rejected other nations. God chose Israel and did not reject her. She didn't deserve to be chosen. God himself said, I didn't choose you because you were the best or the biggest or the brightest. I chose you because I set my affection on you. Therefore, as God's special one, she's not to fear. She's not to be dismayed at the upheavals around her. And the reason is clear. God says, do not fear. I'm with you. I am your God. The meaning of this passage for you should be clear. To the true Israel, to the church, to the descendants of Abraham, the true descendants of Abraham, those who belong to Christ, the message is clear. None of you deserve to be chosen, nor did I. Yet God in his mercy chose you. He took you from the ends of the earth, he says. Relative to where Isaiah is standing, where we live is the ends of the earth in Isaiah's mind. He took you from the ends of the earth. God has called you. So what does that say to you amid the upheavals, the rising and falling of nations, the great disasters he uses as judgment? He says, do not fear. I'm your God. This is the same thing he said to Abraham, his friend. Genesis 15:1. God says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. This is the first of those mighty do not be afraids in redemptive history. We see that all throughout the scripture. The Lord Jesus repeated these words. Luke 12:32, he says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Matthew 28, after the resurrection, he had the same words for the women who came to the tomb. Do not be afraid. Revelation 1. The Apostle John sees the resurrected, glorified Christ and falls down at his feet as if he were dead. The scripture says Jesus reached out his right hand and touched him and said, what? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. In not being afraid, Israel and those who are the true Israel would show themselves to be distinct, a special people who could live among the upheavals, the troubles of the world, because they know the one who holds all that in his hand, and he is their God. He calls them his friend, his special people. The people of God are not to fear when they see the mighty works of God displayed in the earth. They're not to fear because there's no enemy, no sudden upheaval in the world. I don't care if it's weather or disease or war or depression or economic collapse. There's nothing to fear because the Lord God says, I am with you. Notice the three verbs he uses there. He speaks to the people of God because he is with them, because he's their God. He says, I will strengthen you. When Israel, when his bride, the church, is in need, God is ever present to supply the strength that they need to meet the events of each day that we face. Secondly, he says, I will help you. When help is needed, God is there to provide the aid that we need. And thirdly, he says, I will uphold you. This is the idea of God's protection and his vindication of his own. And he does all this by his righteous right hand. The right hand is a symbol of power and might. The might and the power of God. Many examples we saw in chapter 40 testified to that. He holds the waters of the earth in his hand, these vast seas. He measures the spread of the heavens with his hands. We don't even know the end of the universe, and God can measure it off with his hand. This is the kind of power. This is the kind of power that is wielded in righteousness to Israel, to his people. And this righteousness will be a blessing to the nations who do not know him. This righteousness will go forth from there. This righteousness will be evident in retributive justice for those who do not know him. The righteous judge will execute judgment. It will justly be handed out because of their sin and their wickedness. He will be righteous in all that he does toward his people and toward those who reject him. And all those who are the enemies of God's people, all those who oppose God's people, will be condemned and destroyed. They will have nothing, he says. The truth that is behind this, you pray almost every Sunday. You prayed this morning. Thy kingdom come. In the coming of God's kingdom, the kingdom of evil will be destroyed. When the kingdoms of this world and the flesh and the devil, when they come to realize their true peril, when they turn to their idols for help, he says they'll be ashamed and disgraced. Proud, confident, they despised God. They railed against him. They railed against his people. But when he acted, or when he acts in the future, they will have no answer. They had no plan. They have no plan now for such an eventuality. They plan for all the things they think they can control, but they can't control this one who controls all of history. And so they will perish. And though you search for them, he says, you will not find them. They'll be like nothing. They'll be gone. Let me ask you a question. Where are the Hittites, the mighty Hittite empire? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Babylonians? Where are the Romans? Where's the Third Reich? Look for those throughout history who attacked God's people, who vilified God, who worshiped the work of their hands. Where are they now? But God's people, God's church, is still right where it has ever been, in the hollow of his hand. And he tells us, do not fear. I will help you. You know, there's so many parallels of upheaval and fear and false hope on the international scene, on the economic front, worries about sickness and disease. There's so many parallels with our present situation. I don't feel like I have to point them out to you. They're fairly obvious. But there are parallels to your situation if you're a sinner without Christ that I'm compelled to point out. There's upheaval, there's fear, there's false hope, but it's brought on and it's fueled by your sin and running to your idols, perfecting, strengthening your idols, your false hopes, the encouragement you receive from other sinners and other idolaters. But these will be of no use. They will not help you. So where do you turn? You turn to the one who is, I am, the one who will be with you, uphold you, strengthen you, and deliver you, so you will not have to be afraid in this life, in death, in the judgment to come. For he will take hold of your hand and lead you to be with him and to serve him forever. The Lord Jesus Christ holds out his hand to you if you'll accept the offer of free grace, of salvation, of being with him not only in this life, but forever, to be among his people, his friends, his special ones. The offer's there. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you that our confidence rests in nothing of this world, but in you and your mighty power. That mighty power that reached down and pulled me, a sinner without hope, pulled me out of sin and disgrace, and lifted me up, set my feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. We know so many, Lord, so many we know, relatives and friends who are lost and without you, who have no hope. We know so many around us today who are troubled by all the upheaval around us. Lord, help them, we pray. Turn their hearts, give them new hearts that they might believe and be saved, that they might see that the true eternal hope is in you and you alone. Lord, we praise your church and your people. We would hold forth this truth as we should for your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you'll stand, please, and turn to number 463. We'll sing together.